Our focus this morning is verse number 9 with a little dabbling into verse number 10. And then we'll pick up next week with 10 with a concerted focus on verse 10. Let's read the Word of God together beginning in verse number 9 of chapter 6. And let us not grow weary of well-doing, or the ESV is doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up or if we faint not. So then, as we, that is each of us, have an opportunity, God-ordained opportunities, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, interestingly, when we look at the Greek in 9 and 10, we will see that doing good and do good is utterly different. It's not the same. And this is an important distinction that we want to make. And what we really realize is that Paul is not changing his argument or redirecting himself. He's telling the same story or the same admonishment. Do not be deceived in verse number 7. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, will from that same Spirit reap eternal life. Having said that, Paul adds, and based on that, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up, if we faint not. Father, come into our assembly this morning as we seek to make the most of your word. I ask God, one, that you would crush COVID-19. I ask, two, that you, O God, would give us racial reconciliation in a big way, and that we as believers, we as the citizens of heaven, we as those who have been entrusted with the gospel would be the most racially reconciled people on the planet. That we would lead the way, that we would, for the world, model what it looks like to live in harmony one with another. God, give us attention, an aptitude to grasp what is here in your text. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to say right off the bat that whether you like it or not, if there is a God in heaven, you're always sowing. You never stop sowing. You're either sowing to the flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. You don't get to turn sowing off. It's not a seasonal or a weekly event for the believer. He or she is always sowing, sometimes to the flesh, sometimes to the Spirit, but nevertheless, always, always sowing. And then the realization is that we're going to give an account for the way that we sow. And Paul is giving us an incredible encouragement by letting us know that we're going to reap from all this good sowing. Like, you're diligent, I'm diligent, we're diligent. I want to sow right. I want to sow right. I want to do right, God. And Paul says, you can be sure that all that good sowing that you're doing is going to result in a reward. And that's his encouragement. Therefore, don't give up. Don't give up. Let's do good. And this word good here is different from the good of verse number 10. In verse number 9, there's a particular emphasis on morally good, honest, of good reputation. So Paul is encouraging us to do good things or to follow the Holy Spirit. Why am I saying follow the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit's always going to lead you and I to make a good choice. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Good choices, well choices. So there's a clear distinction between this moral goodness that we want to focus on. So in reality, doing good is not a new message. It's the same message said differently. In verse number 2, he said, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. And then he said, fulfill the law of Christ. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? You will remember it's John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So we understand that doing good in verse number 9 is loving one another. It's loving one another. There's this huge encouragement for us to recognize that we will reap reward from God if we don't grow weary of doing good. And we can easily grow weary of it. We can easily grow weary of loving others. You know, that person that doesn't love you back. And you feel like this is a one-way relationship. I mean, this stinks. They never say thank you. Seems like I'm the one always sacrificing. I'm the always one forgiving. This is not fair. This is not a fair relationship. I'm always giving and they're always, what would it be? Taking. And Paul is saying, I know it's like that. I know it is. But don't grow weary of that. Don't grow weary of that. Don't quit. Don't faint. Don't give up. Why not? Why not? You're going to be rewarded. You will reap. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. You will be rewarded for your effort. There is a God keeping track. And he promises to each of us reward. Don't go weary of following the Spirit. I always follow the Spirit. They never follow the Spirit. They always do this. I never do that. It's not fair. And that's a very common feeling. Don't grow weary of being kind. Don't grow weary of being kind. Don't grow weary of forgiving others. Don't grow weary of sharing your toys. God's keeping track. God's keeping track. God knows how you're sowing. God knows you're doing good. God knows that you're working hard at doing good. Don't grow weary of doing that. In due season, you and I have a promise from God that we will reap. God is not mocked. Whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then Paul says, and it's more than eternal life. It's more than eternal life. Because you and I are not going to grow weary of doing good. And because of this incredible promise, in due season, we will reap if we don't give up, if we don't faint. Don't grow weary of listening. You know, the listener, you're the one that whenever there's a conversation, you're on the receiving end. This person doesn't care. All they want to do is talk. Don't grow weary of working hard. Don't grow weary of being patient. Turn to Psalm 73. I want you to read with me the psalm of a weary man. A weary man. In my lawn care business, I got a phone call this week. This is the strangest phone call I've ever got in my lawn care business. It's a grandparent. She has a child here, and she has children here. Nobody knows who this is, and I'm not embarrassing anyone with this story. And John, she started crying on the phone. What in the world? Like, she doesn't know. I don't answer. Pastor Sean, therapy for everyone. No, she starts crying. And she says, COVID-19, and she's crying. And now the riots in Fayetteville, and she's crying. And she says, I'm trying to get one yard cleaned up because I can't control anything. And she's right. And I'm just trying to get one thing fixed. I can't control the virus, and I can't protect my children and now my grandchildren, and I'm just trying to give them a safe backyard to play in. Can you help me? Folks, that's the world we're living in. That sentiment represents so many people that feel like the world is utterly out of control right now. And everything that we thought was normal and that we could control, we can't control right now. And what I was listening to was the desperation of a hurting woman who's realizing she's not in control. She's not in control. And we go to the Word of God and we realize that King David could relate to this woman. Listen to Psalm 73 with me, and we want to slow down and let the Word of God minister to us. And one of the reasons I believe it is so important for preachers to preach from the Bible and to let the Bible speak as the primary source of instruction is because we tell the congregation to do their devotions and we tell them that they're going to get ministered to from the Word of God, and then we don't show them what that looks like on Sundays. So let's say that you ran into Psalm 73 this week in your normal reading of Psalms, and you read, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me," now David's getting very intimate right now. He starts off with a declarative statement, an absolute truth. Truly, God is good to Israel, and then to those who are of a pure heart. So that's a truth. That's an absolute truth. And then we hear his own confession of a heart when he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." You see what's happening here? He's struggling. He's got this truth that he knows to be true, but now he's becoming honest. "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know what David's doing? He's describing life in a fallen world. And he's comparing two groups of people, the followers of God and the rest. And he's saying, "It sure looks to me like they're doing just fine." He describes them as arrogant, and he himself, being honest, is envious of their incredible prosperity when in fact they are wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are in trouble. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, listen to what they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Are you Christians sure there's a God out there? Because it sure seems like the good don't do so well and the bad are doing just fine. You say there's a God. You say he's an all-loving God. You say you can trust in this all-loving God. But from my perspective, it doesn't look like that. Folks, this is an apologetic argument that's used against us all the time. And David the psalmist is saying, "I understand that argument." He's not shelving it. He's not burying it. He's not ignoring it. He himself says, "I hear what they say." They say, "Hey, hey, who's God? Where's God? Does he see anything? Because it doesn't look like it from my perspective." It doesn't look like it from my perspective. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. All in vain I have kept my heart clean for nothing? Is there any reason why I lived a holy life? Is there any reason I pursued goodness? Is there any reason I worked hard at doing good? Has this all been for nothing? When you think you're the only person that struggles with the existence of God, when you think you're the only person that struggles with the troubles of a fallen world, go to Psalm 73 and realize that the second king of Israel could relate to you. The second king of Israel, realize that you have in your Bible the honest and transparent recordings of a man having a struggle internally. Your Bible doesn't hide away from this stuff. Your Bible doesn't shy away from this stuff. Your Bible doesn't pretend that this isn't real. Your Bible shows you in living color a man who's having struggles. Who's having struggles. He looks around at the entire world and he says, I can't tell much difference between the people of God and the arrogant. He's struggling. Your Bible doesn't hide away from that. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. For when I thought how to understand this, so he knows he's more than an evolved cockroach. He's got a brain. He wants to understand this. He looks around the universe and says, there has to be a God. This can't be a product of evolution. I need to understand this. And that's what sets us apart. That's why we know that we are image bearers of God, because we are always, always, always struggling to understand things. So what does he say? When I thought how to understand this, here's some more honesty. Look at your Bible. It seemed to me a wearisome task. He didn't get a quick answer. He didn't get an instant answer. He wasn't, bam, here it is. You know what he was? Weary. He was weary. Aren't you growing weary? I'm growing weary. It's hard. We live in this fallen world, and it's full of fallenness. The grandmother called me. She was weary. Nobody goes to tears with a lawn care guy on the phone unless you're weary. Unless you're weary. Unless you're struggling. This doesn't make sense. And I'm growing weary, and so are you. I promise you, you're growing weary with this. You heard weariness in Luke's. Can you imagine being told that you can only go out of the house on Mondays? I mean, for 4 hours, John. I was thinking about that. That's inconceivable. Inconceivable. I mean, stir crazy? That's an understatement. I don't know what I would do. I got a text message this morning from Jeremiah Thurin, and he was part of that battalion from the 82nd that went up to Washington, D.C. as a standby reactionary force. They just kept them in a containment until they brought them back, and now they're in quarantine. 14 days of quarantine. He's losing his mind. He said they're quarantining healthy people. Folks are struggling right now. It's a wearisome task to keep on doing good. And this is our psalmist. So let's listen to what he says to us. I don't want to rush through this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I got alone with God. I went to the sanctuary of God, all right? I got alone with God. I needed to see God. I needed to see God in his glory. I needed to stop watching the news, turn Spectrum off, get rid of NPR, Jonathan. I needed to go to the sanctuary of God. Amen. Do you understand? That's what John's saying. John is saying that if we surround ourselves with Fox and CNN and MSNBC, it's going to seem like a wearisome task. It's going to seem like a wearisome task. It's going to be overwhelming. And what the psalmist said, in order to understand this, I needed to go to the sanctuary of God. You know what sanctuary is? It's aloneness. It's separation. It's time with God. I needed to get into his word. I needed to surround myself with God's people. I need to remind myself that there is an assembly of believers who trust that this is the word of God. I needed to go to the sanctuary of God because that's when I discern their end. Their end? Their end? You mean like what Paul said? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also, what's he say? Reap. Those that reap to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those that reap to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Is there any way in the world that Psalm 73 and Galatians 6 might be inspired by the same Holy Spirit? Is there any chance that Paul and King David would be in agreement? Truly, and we read verse number 18 with trepidation, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You can't read that in a monotone voice. The author pens those words with a great intensity. Read them. He doesn't expect you to not be moved with passion when you read those. He's expecting you to arrest yourself out of complacency as you hear the description. They are set on slippery places. You make them fall to their ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. It's like a dream when one awakes. You know what I'm talking about. You've had a nightmare before. You've had the most intense, scary dream in your life. You've woken out of a nightmare before and just been scared out of your mind until you realize that was only a dream. And the psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of them. It did not seem fair, God. Do you not see what they're doing? Do you not see how they live? Are you not comparing the way I live to the way they live? It simply isn't fair, God. I was envious of the arrogant until I got alone with God in the sanctuary of God. And once I started meeting with God and I started communing with God, and we do that, church, through his word, I discern their end, and their end is not good. And then we get some true confessions again in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, John, that's King David. When my soul was embittered, folks, he's in a rough spot right now. He's not on morally high ground. He hasn't been to the T4G conference and walking on water spiritually. He's in a low spot right now. His soul is embittered. It's embittered. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, when I was brutish and ignorant. And then look at this description. I was like a beast towards you, God. Do you let the Bible speak into your life? Do you read the Bible and let it speak into your life? Do you ever get ministered to from the Word of God? Do you have devotions? Do you have quiet time? Do you feast on the Word of God? Say something, someone. Amen. Do you see what he just said? I was brutish. I was a beast towards you. It's been a long time since I said I love you, Lord. It's been a long time since I sang your praises. Why wasn't he singing the praises? Because he was envious of the arrogant. Because he was looking around the world and he was going, this just doesn't seem right. They're flourishing. They suffer no way. We're the people of God. We're the ones truly doing God good, and it's not making any difference. This is him. I need you to see his honest confessions. Pastor Brian, you did a great job Wednesday with the youth as we were talking about that most recent person who was a songwriter. And what was his name, please? Yeah, John Steingard from Hawk Nelson. Did I get that right? And he most recently repudiated his faith. Now all of a sudden everyone comes up on the radar. Me too, me too. They're all doing high fives. What I need you to see is that the psalmist is struggling too. The psalmist is struggling. You see this? He's not ignoring the issues. He's not pretending like, I don't know what world you live in. He's honest about the world. I was brutish to you. And then we read verse 23, and I take great comfort, and I sure hope you take great comfort, and it ministers to my soul, and I surely hope it ministers to your soul, when he says, nevertheless. What do you mean, nevertheless? You mean our relationship is not conditioned upon how I am towards you? Do you mean that you're holding me? Anybody going to be encouraged by this? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Underline it in your Bible. Circle in your Bible. Put a giant arrow in the star there. You hold my right hand. It does not say, I hold your hand. It says, you hold my hand. Yeah, yeah. Be encouraged. I was like a beast to you. I was brutish. I was consumed with self and pity. I was feeling sorry for myself. I wondered where you were. Our relationship was in the pits, God. It wasn't where it was supposed to be. It wasn't where it's been in the past. It was really down in the dumps. I was growing weary. Come on, Christian. We need to be honest in the church of God. We don't need to shun people who are struggling because King David was honest. We don't need to say that the church is full of people that are all happy all the time. This is a hospital. It's a place for sick people to get some healing. And the text is so beautiful. It's just this glorious just description. I was down there in the mire and the muck, and you reached down and got a hold of my hand. And God, thank you for walking me through the valley. You see it? You guide me with your counsel. Glory to God. Thank you for guiding me with your counsel. What did Paul say? How was Paul describing this? If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Who provides us counsel? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then we read, and boy, you need to be encouraged by this. And if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, do it now. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. to glory. Paul said, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Those that reap to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those who reap to the Spirit will sow to the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. David says, you're holding my hand, guiding me with your counsel, and in the end, you're going to call me home to glory. It will be worth it all when we see who, church? Jesus. That's what Paul's saying to us. Paul's saying, you're going to be weary. You're going out into a weary world. It's a fallen world. There's racial reconciliation needed, and COVID-19 has not been eradicated yet. Unemployment is still there. The government's a mess. No political solutions from either party. I might need to lean on God. Do you not see it? I want you to be encouraged. Galatians 6:9 says, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Galatians 6:8 said, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I need to tell you, we're reaping more than eternal life. Jesus told a very interesting parable worthy of our attention in Luke 19. So please go there. We're just going to run out of time. That's just the way it's going to be this morning. And the good news is, there's next Sunday. I hope you're turning to Luke 19. I hope you bring your Bible to church. I hope you read your Bible during the week. I hope that the way the Bible is unpacked on Sundays helps you desire to unpack it for yourself. This passage of Scripture from verse 11 all the way to 27 is tough. So before we read that, I need you to look back at verse number 10. I want to remind you that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ came on this earth, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and rose again on the third day to save you from your sins. I want to remind you, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to experience what the psalmist described as a slippery slope swept away in terrors. You don't have to reap to the flesh. You don't have to live in corruption. You can be saved. Now let's read the parable. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable because he, Jesus, was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, this is so important. You know what they were thinking? Jesus is going to establish the kingdom right now. Yeah. Right now. The rule and reign of Christ is going to begin now. Now. I mean, right now. Let's get this show on the road. David had an amazing time. And now the new David is here, and the new David can set up the kingdom, and we can live as the people of God with the throne, Jesus ruling on the throne. And with that backdrop, that perspective, this is what he says. A nobleman went into a far country. A nobleman went into a far country. Went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This is why Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's a far country. And we might very well go, it's been 2,000 years, preacher. That's a long time. Yes, it is a long time. It is a very long time. It's a far country. And he's going to this far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Calling 10 servants to himself, he gave them 10 minas, or pounds. He said to them, engage in business until I come. Those are our marching orders. Those are our instructions. Yes, we have the Great Commission. Yes, we have the commandment to love others. But as we are executing the Great Commission, as we are loving others, we are told to occupy. We are told to engage in business. We are told to build houses, plant gardens, have families, make the most of this life in Fayetteville. We're here by God's sovereign decree, and we're to live in this city and make a difference. Occupy, engage in business. Now, when we get to verse number 10, I'm going to show you this one more time because this is identical language in verse 10. Carry on business like a banker or a trader. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's the rest of the world. That's the fallen world that we live in. They don't want the lordship of Christ in their lives. What separates you from the fallen world? It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that and that alone. That's the primary thing that separates it. If, in fact, all you wanted to do was trust in Jesus, they would be okay with that. But when you say Jesus needs to reign as the supreme king, when you say he's the establisher of all moral law, when you say he's the one that decides right from wrong, you've went too far. If you Christians want to trust him as your little savior, that's fine. But as soon as you decide he's king, as soon as you decide he's Lord, as soon as you decide that all of the moral law of the universe is established by him, you've went too far. Look what he says. We do not want this man to reign over us. Is Christ reigning over you? Will Christ be your boss tomorrow? Will Christ be your Lord tomorrow? Will anybody be able to tell where you work that Christ is your Lord? Will they be able to tell that you have a boss that's not a human boss? Is he your Lord? Verse 15 says, when he received the kingdom. This is Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. This is identical language. Your Bible keeps telling us the same story. The reason is 40 different authors were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Jesus goes away into a far country and he waits until this happens right here. Having received his kingdom, he comes back. He orders his servants to now stand behind him and he wants to know, what have you done with what I gave you? I told you to engage in business. I told you to occupy. I told you to make a difference. I gave you a whole bunch of talents, goods, abilities. I gave you a life. I died for your sins. What are you doing with what I gave you? There's a day of reckoning. Everyone sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit, but everyone is sowing. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. So the first man shows up. He says, Lord, your minion has made 10 minions. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. What kind of language is this? Pastor, I thought that we were going to all die to heaven, get little wings, and float around on clouds. It's going to be so cute. Woo-hoo! I'm not kidding. Anyone who drives a Harley except for Darren Hawk says, I don't want to be there in heaven. That's too sissified for me. Because the world has a misunderstanding of eternity. The world has a misunderstanding of eternity. Do you understand he's going to make a new heaven, a new earth, and we're going to dwell on this earth right here? It ain't 4 billion years away from here. It's here, here, this earth. Cities, structure, productivity, organization. Our God is a working God. Our God is a God of creativity. Our God is a God of progress. Our God is a God of production. People are going to be given authority in the eternal life kingdom. Based on what, Pastor? What you did with what God gave you in this life. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. That will he also reap. The second comes the same. He says, I made you five. And he says, five cities, teaching us proportionality. Proportionality. Teaching us that God is keeping track. Keeping us that God is watching what you do with your life. Notice how the parable presents a person being rewarded for their labor. Citizens were given a pound from their master and expected to gauge in business. Those who did something with what they're given multiplied its value. They were rewarded with authority over citizens, cities. And then we get to this guy. And this is scary language. Then another came and said, Lord, here it is. I kept it away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You did what you take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Look at it. And then we read these words and we're utterly shocked. I will condemn you with your own words. You know what we're learning from this? That you will be judged in proportion to what you know. That you will be judged in proportion to what you know. To whom much is given, much is required. Most of the time when you hear an apologetic argument against Christianity, it goes something like this. What about all those people in the far, 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 far remote places? What's God going to do about them? What's God going to do with them? And the church seems to have a greater degree of concern about the people far, far away instead of the people in their very midst. In their very midst. The ones who hear the gospel every single week and choose not to believe it. The ones who hear truth on a regular basis and choose not to act upon it. The ones who've been instructed in the word of God and do absolutely nothing with it. He says, I will condemn you with what?
Your own words.
Not with the words of someone else, not with the preacher's words, with your own words. In other words, you knew the truth and did nothing with it. You knew that I expected you to live your life out to my honor and glory. You heard instruction. He says, listen to this language. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He's describing a knowledge of the attributes of God. An awareness of who God is. This is not someone who is clueless. God is not blindsiding this guy. Do you understand, young people, that every Sunday your parents drag you to church, you're increasing your accountability before God? You're increasing your accountability. You are becoming proportionally more accountable as you're giving more instruction. You will not stand before God and say, I did nothing, I knew nothing. Why didn't you do something with the money I gave you? Why didn't you at least put it in the bank? I would have had a little bit. I mean, you put it in a savings account at 1%. Something would I would have had. You did nothing with what I gave you? Paul would describe it as reaping to the sowing to the flesh. And then we're shocked. We read these verses. And we are like, this is not fair. I don't know what your Bible says. That's not my God. We just are floored by this because he says, take it from him. Take it from him. And then the crowd, you hear the crowd? What's the crowd say? Look at what the crowd says in verse 25. And they, the crowd, Lord, he's already got 10. Are you kidding me? Like, you're taking from the one and giving it to the 10? God, the world I want in America is where you take from the 10 and you give it to the one. I want it redistributed. I want it shared. You're looking at personal accountability? I'm not interested in personal accountability. You wouldn't like God or Jesus as a soccer coach. If you had a little fat Johnny that never practiced, he'd sit on the bench if Jesus was the coach. What do you mean? I don't agree with you. You know what Jesus does? He plays the guys who can score. I know this is anti-world. I know. This is utterly in our face. I don't vote that way. I know you don't vote that way. Look what he says. Take the menu from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they respond with, that's not going to level the playing field. You wouldn't want your worldview to be influenced by the Bible, would you? That might be what they describe as a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. You know, where those who work hard get rewarded for their efforts, and those who do nothing suffer the consequences of doing nothing. You wouldn't want that world, would you? I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We don't even want to read those words, do we, church? It is. It's incredibly hard. This is not preached. And then we get to verse 27. And this is why I read verse number 10, because I don't want you to lose sight of verse number 10. Please look back at what verse 10 says. Please look back at verse 10. I don't want you to get a misunderstanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because verse number 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is. Because we read this verse, and let's be honest, we're shocked. He doesn't say to them, would you like to recant? Would you like to do it again? Right. This is why I preach the way I do. This is why I'm in your face. This is why I'm passionate. This is why I don't want you to sleep through the Sunday morning message. Because he doesn't say, it'll be okay. We want a word of God that we like. Psalm 23, that's okay, God. I don't mind Psalm 23. You can give me Psalm 23. I like that. But this verse, this is not my God. I don't know what God that is, but it's not my God. And they'll run to this. It's just a parable. Oh, it's just a parable. Anything they can do to avoid what it says right here, which is, as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to, and then we get this obnoxious word right here that we really don't like, which is rain. Rain. I don't mind trust. I'm good with faith. You little Christians can have your little belief system. It's when you insist that he's reigning as God that I have a problem with. And these that he did not want me to reign over them, he said, bring them here. I don't even want to read it. It's a scary word. I look across this auditorium and those that are listening online, and I think to myself, I don't want to see you slaughtered. And by the way, I would like to call to your attention for just a minute. You know, one of the arguments that's made against Christianity on a regular basis is that the God of the Old Testament is mean and the God of the New Testament is nice, and it must be two different gods. We heard that Wednesday night, Brian. We heard that very idea. And I guess what I would like to remind you of, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them to fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors, bring them before me and slaughter them. You do not have a scenario where God the Father is a big, mean ogre and God the Son, Jesus Christ, is an effeminate, flip-flopping, wearing sissy. If that's your idea of the Godhead, you haven't got it from the Bible. You found another Bible. It's not the Word of God. Because what you have in the Word of God is one unified message. And the reason it's one unified message is because the same Holy Spirit with the same attributes has been guiding the story from the beginning. So don't let anyone convince you of that. And I want to remind you this morning that they didn't have to be slaughtered. I want to remind you this morning, they didn't have to be slaughtered. What do you mean they didn't have to be slaughtered? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. They made a conscious decision not to have the man reign over them. And now they're answering for their choices. They're answering for their choices. And we're living in a day and age where there is no accountability for choices. We're living in a day and age in which there is no accountability for choices. So they go their entire life doing what they want without consequences, and then they're utterly shocked when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, when in fact they're held accountable for the decisions they made. That's the world we're living in. It's scary. So without the promise of reaping what we may very well wonder, what's the point? What's the point? So I want to just try to get a little bit into this, and then I want to unpack this triangle next week with great specificity. But I want to kind of whet your appetite so that if you're at the lake next week, you'll still tune into the webcast because you want to see part number two. So in Galatians 6:10, I need you to understand that this idea of do good is kind of misunderstood. The word do right here is not like a helping verb, kind of like a is, was, or were. It's an actual Greek word. It's a solid Greek word, or ergazomai, or ergazomai. It's used 43 different times in the New Testament. 43 different times. It could easily be translated work, because up here, 22 times it's translated with the word work. So now we get a better understanding. Paul wants us to do good work, or even better, work good, or work for the good of others. It's work. So this is why I said to you there's an interesting correlation between Luke 19, because it's translated to trade or to make gains by trading or to do business. And in Luke 19, we were given minas and then told to what? Engage in business. For those of you who know your Bibles well, know in Matthew, the parable goes something like this. It's with talents, and they're told to trade. They're trading their talents. It's a parable, parallel parable. Trade. Engage in business. Do something with what I've given you. Make something out of what I've given you. So now that we know what Greek word Paul used, we're able to search for that particular Greek word. And we find out that its first point of instruction is right here in Matthew 7. I'm going to wrap it up right around here. I'm going to begin to tie it together. So you can hold on for a minute or two more. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then please notice how they're described. They're described as workers of iniquity or workers of lawlessness. And that word worker is the same exact Greek word. Same Greek word. So now we get this idea. Paul is contrasting those who work lawlessness with those who work for the good of society. And which one are you? Do you work for the good of your family, the good of your church, the good of your society, the good for your business? In other words, do you make a productive contribution to the good of wherever you're at, the good of your squad, the good of your platoon, the good of your company, the good of your battalion, the good of your small business, the good of your bank? Medical care, the good for the human body? Or are you a worker of lawlessness? And I don't find it encouraging that we've seen for the last 2 weeks workers of lawlessness. And we see what happens when a society is consumed with workers of lawlessness. We need more workers of what? Righteousness. Good. We need more good workers. I also find it fairly disheartening that this context right here, those of you know your Bibles, these are people who go to church. In Matthew 7, sister, they say, we did this and we did that in your name. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? See, church, we're all concerned, rightfully so, about the people in the most remote regions of the world who have absolutely no knowledge of Christ, but the ones that we need to be the most concerned about are our own sons and daughters who know Jesus, who know what's true, who've been taught God's moral law, who've been taught the gospel, who've been filled with biblical instruction, and they are living lives as workers of lawlessness, and they're not going to be told, it's okay, mom and dad, we're super Christians, you'll be fine. Every day you bring your child to church, every day you increase their level of accountability. Every day you sit in this assembly and hear the word being proclaimed, you are upping the ante, so to speak, of your own accountability. So next week, what I really want to do is I want to unpack this whole idea of doing good or working for good. And the first place we're going is Genesis 1 and 2, where we find our God working for good in creation. And if you study that out this week, you're going to be amazed at how he does this and it's good, and he does this and it's good, and he does this and it's good, and he works and works and works, and then he rests on the seventh day. And then Jesus picks that whole idea up and says, I have come to do the work of my Father. And you know what, sister? It's the exact same Greek. Paul wants us to make the connection. Paul wants to see that our God is a worker for good, and he expects us to be workers for good. Father God in heaven, help us this week as we depart from this assembly and go out into a fallen world that needs Jesus more than they know, to be salt and light, to work for the good of our neighbors, to work for the good of our city, to work for the good of our society, to work for the good of our church, to work for the good of those who are in need. And God, give us grace to be followers of Jesus. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.